If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1, that's where we're going to start this thing tonight. And before we begin this new mini-series, we'll call it, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your people. Thank you for doctrine. We're just grateful, Lord, for it. It is so important that we continue to study these things, and I pray that you'd bless our people and bless us all, Lord, for doing that. We need to know these things, especially in these times when we see this world that is just heading toward cataclysmic wrath that you're going to pour out. And I pray that we would just be cemented in our faith as we look for the rapture of the church, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I watched an interview, one of the last interviews that was done with Dr. Charles Ryrie. And they had him sitting in a chair. He was pretty frail when they did this interview. And they had given him some questions because he had a sheet of paper with the questions on it. But then the guy who was obviously running the camera was asking the question that I think coincided with what he had on the paper. And one of the questions that they asked Dr. Ryrie is, what do you see as the greatest need in the church today? And he said, I see the greatest need in the church of teaching the books of the Bible and the doctrines that are just not being taught. He said, I see that as the greatest need in the church today. And we do too, of course, in this church. We see that as the great need, which is why we have Mr. Kelly's doctrine class on Sunday. That's why we go through these books of the Bible and all these other different studies. We see that as a great need. And then he also went on to say, and also to live out what you believe. I mean, that was important. So it's not that you teach the doctrine, but you do your best to apply and live out with integrity what the scriptures teach. Now, back in the year 1890, C.I. Schofield started training men who were scattered all over the world. It's estimated from 1890 to 1914 that he personally trained about 10,000 students through a course he'd come up with, a comprehensive Bible correspondence course, which was given the name Schofield Bible Correspondence Course. And he taught that course until 1914, when he decided to turn it over to Moody Bible Institute. They took it over. And Dr. Schofield concluded in the course of his study that the great doctrines of the Bible could be given in 26 different words. 26 different words. And actually, Mr. Kelly in the adult Sunday school class has gone through every one of the 26 words that Dr. Schofield believed were important to actually having sound doctrine. Now, he based the conviction of this on 2 Timothy 1:13. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, we read, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. And so based on that statement, what he concluded is, understanding doctrine is determined by carefully and accurately understanding certain words, the very words of doctrine we need to have a handle on if we're going to ultimately become strong, stable people. So what we would conclude is understanding God's word comes down to accurately understanding key words, which Paul said to Timothy right there. That's what he said. Retain the standard of sound what? Sound words. So we conclude from that there are certain doctrinal words that we need to know and we need to have a handle on. And so I'm not sure we're going to cover the 26. I'm not sure where I'm heading with this, but we're going to cover a few of them. We're going to start it off tonight in studying some of these key doctrinal words that are very significant for us to grasp. Now, to understand these words, we have to kind of distinguish, as Chafer said, between what God does for the believer and what the believer can do for God. That is a critical key to understanding proper doctrine. And when it comes down to words that connect to salvation, there are things that God does for one who believes. There are things that he does. And of all of the words that are connected to this subject of salvation, none are more significant than justification. There is no doctrine, no word more critical to salvation than the doctrine of justification. This is a doctrine that Satan has twisted and he has covered. He doesn't want people to study this. He doesn't want people to understand this. In fact, he would just assume that all people be very confused about this doctrine. As Dr. Chafer said, Romish perversions and Arminian unbelief have robbed multitudes of Christians of any adequate understanding. It is a doctrine that's true. It's a doctrine that's very important. It's infinitely deep. This doctrine of justification is so important that William Plummer said back in the mid-1800s, ministers should labor to fully explain it to the people in a way that is thoroughly clear. Now, most theologians, when they do a doctrinal word study, they do it alphabetically. And usually, for example, the case of Dr. Scofield or Dr. Chafer, they usually would start, for example, with the word adoption, because it's a critical theological term that is used in the Bible. We're going to take a different approach to this. I'm not going to do it alphabetically. Obviously, by the fact we're starting with justification tonight, we're not starting in the A's. And we're going to take a little different approach. And the reason why I'm going to start with this is when the Apostle Paul unlocked the gospel of the doctrine in Romans, after clearly establishing that the world was guilty, and I want you to go over to Romans chapter 3, if you would, please. Romans chapter 3. Now, Paul is establishing in these early chapters that the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world is sinful before God. And he kind of comes to this conclusion in Romans 3:23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, notice what he picks up on after that statement. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So after Paul establishes that the whole world is guilty, the whole world is sinful in the sight of God because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the first doctrine he mentions in the very next verse after establishing that, and the first doctrine that he thoroughly develops in chapters 4 and 5, after he says the whole world is guilty, the whole world has fallen short of the glory of God, is the doctrine of justification. I mean, that's the first doctrine he mentions. And it would seem to me, just on the basis of that observation, that justification is a foundational doctrine to the whole gospel. I mean, it is the foundational doctrine of the whole gospel. Martin Luther said, justification is the chief article from which all the other doctrines have flowed. And John Calvin said that justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. Now, this doctrine of justification is so critical to history because Martin Luther challenged the Pope and he challenged the entire Church of Rome with just this one doctrine. In fact, he used this doctrine, justification by faith alone, apart from any works. He used that doctrine to call for the reformation of the entire church. What we would certainly conclude is that Luther saw justification as the gospel. He saw it as the very heart of the grace of God. He saw this particular doctrine as a doctrine that can bring potential salvation to any depraved, guilty sinner. So this is why I think it's important for us to tackle this one up front first. It's the first thing Paul mentions after he established we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So then he goes, being justified, brings up this doctrine of justification. Now, when you think of you justify or justification, you should think of something judicial in a court of law, something legal. To justify has that ring to it. And that's the way you ought to think about it. When you think of a term like justify or justification, you're talking about legal courtroom stuff. And this is important to grasp concerning this doctrine. In fact, the very word is a word that is taken from the judicial courts. It typically was used to describe somebody who was tried in a court, was declared innocent of the charges. I just read of an older woman who shot and killed an intruder. And it was interesting because this just happened. It was interesting because she didn't even have to go to court. I mean, when the prosecutor and the police got there and saw what had happened, somebody broke into her home, she grabbed a gun, shot and killed the guy who broke into her home. What they determined is she was justified in what she did. Legally justified in what she did. When you think of justification, when you think of justify, I want you to think in those terms. We're talking about legal stuff in a courtroom. And that's exactly how God wants us to think about this. And it's important that we think about this way, because this is true to sound doctrine. When you put this term of justification in a proper theological context as it relates to God, frankly, there's nothing on this earth which we can perfectly compare it. We can use some comparisons, some analogies, but I'm telling you, this justification doctrine literally from God is something that only comes from his mind. His justification is far, far different than any form of justification between humans. For example, we could justify a person before others if we can show that the reason we did something was just, and that's what caused us to do it. For example, if you saw some large man standing next to a road, and you took off running, and you slammed yourself into him just as hard as you can, and you knocked him to the ground, you could probably justify your action if you were to explain to him, the reason I did that is because a car was going to hit you. And if I didn't knock you out of the way, that car was going to hit you. So you could justify your actions if that were the context. Also, you could actually go into court of law and be justified if you could prove that the reason for your conduct is justifiable. And again, we use the illustration we use that just happened just recently. I just read it in a magazine I get. But if someone were to break into your home and you grabbed a gun, you shot the intruder and killed the intruder, they're going to research what happened. I mean, the police are going to come to your home, and this evidence is going to be turned over to a prosecutor. And sometimes, even if you did something like that, you may have to go to court, but they're going to determine more than likely it was justifiable homicide. Now, if we say it was justifiable homicide, we're not meaning you were innocent of shooting the person, because you aren't innocent of shooting the person. You did shoot the person. What justification says is you were legally declared justified in what you did. That's what to justify would mean in that particular context. Now, the problem we have when it comes to our justification with God is just a little bit different. Because all of us have our own sin case against ourselves. There's no point trying to get around that, because if we try to get around that, we're a liar. That's what the Apostle John says. I mean, so all of us have our own sin case. Every record of every one of our failures is stored up in heaven. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 2, the thing that we've been storing up because of that is the wrath of God. So in view of that reality, that we are all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we all have our own sin case, and in our own sin case, we've all stored up wrath. In view of the fact that we're guilty, we stand justly condemned in the sight of a holy God. If someone were to try, as Paul would say, to get before God and try to come up with some verbal defense of himself before the Lord one day, Paul says the mouth will be shut. God will just simply call up the record. And he'll call up the record of a person's life, call up his law, call up the record, and just shut every mouth. Every mouth will be closed, according to what Paul writes in Romans. So the big question of justification is this. If we stand justly condemned in the sight of God, if we've all fallen short of the glory of God and we are justly condemned in the sight of God, what possible chance would we have of going into the court of a holy, righteous, true, just God and have God justify us when he knows and we know that we failed and we've sinned against him time and time again? There's the question. How could a perfect God be just and true and at the same time perfectly justify us? How is that possible? And I doubt seriously that we realize just how perfectly just and righteous God is. We can't even fathom it, because he can't just overlook sin and forget about it. He can't just exchange justice for mercy. He can't just let a sin matter go. He can't do that. He can't declare us innocent because we're not innocent. If God were to declare us innocent, it would be a declaration contrary to truth. And God can't do anything contrary to truth. He can't lie. So he can't get somebody before him and say, now you're innocent. Because he knows we're not and we know we're not. So God can't do that. Perfect justice demands perfect satisfaction every single time. Every single time when it comes to God. Now let's see if we can illustrate the difference between God and us. Not long ago, there was a man who was out of work and he stole some food from a store and he got caught. And the owner not only decided not to press charges, but in sheer mercy, he gave the man the groceries and also gave him $40. Now, we can look at that and we can say he substituted justice for mercy without any satisfaction for the infraction. Perfect justice can't do that. Now, that guy could do it because he's not a perfect, holy God. But perfect justice can't do that. Perfect justice cannot just overlook the crime. And God is a perfect God. He has perfect justice, and he can't just overlook it or forget about it and sweep it under the carpet. That is where this doctrine of justification becomes so critical. It's quite obvious that any plan that God would have for our justification cannot be based on what we've done. It's going to have to be a plan based on some form of judicial calculation that God must make. If there's going to be any justification of any of us, that's what it's going to have to be. It can't be based on what we've done. It's going to have to be based on some judicial calculation that God is going to make. And that is the beauty of this amazing doctrine that we're beginning to look at tonight, justification. Which brings us to the first question, what does the term justification actually mean? The term justification comes from a group of Greek forensic words, dikaios, dikaiosune, dikaiao, dikaiosis. And all of those words that are forensic terms have to do with the righteousness of God. As Dr. C.I. Schofield said, justification and righteousness are inseparably united by the fact the original words come from exactly the same root. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually calls salvation the righteousness of God in Romans 3:21. And one question that we would ask is why? Why does Paul equate salvation with the righteousness of God? Because in order to go to heaven, you have to have the same righteousness that he has, because it's his home. It's God's home. Heaven is his home. You're not getting in there with filthy clothing. You have to have the same righteous clothing to get into that heaven. Let me see if I can illustrate the point. In various parts of the world, there are nudist colonies. We used to have a couple of them down there when we lived in Indiana. My brother Tim outside of Atlanta, there's one up there in the mountains somewhere. In fact, we were driving one day and he goes, well, back up there in the mountains where the nudist colony is. Well, if a nudist were to come to my home, I wouldn't let him in. You're not going to get into my home. Why? Because I have certain standards that have to be adhered to. And one of the standards that have to be adhered to is modest clothing. We even have that standard in our pool. You have to wear a modest bathing suit if you're going to come swim in our pool. Now, you can go somewhere else and do whatever you want with your bathing suit, but not in my home, not in our pool. You have to wear a modest bathing suit. In God's home, he has a clothing standard. And the clothing standard is his righteousness. And he will not permit anyone to enter his home without total, complete righteousness. In other words, to get into heaven, to get into his home, we have to be wearing a robe of total righteousness in order to get in, or he's not going to let us in. That's what those words the kaios and the kaiosune all indicate. These words connected to justification imply that one is actually in God's court and actually is shown to be as righteous as God. You actually are declared to be as righteous as God. You're obviously acquitted of all condemnatory sin charges, and something happens to change the clothing status. So the entire matter of justification comes down to this. How in the world can we get before a holy God and be seen and shown to be as righteous as he is, to the point that he acquits us of all charges when we flat out know we're sinners? How is that possible? That is the significance of the word justification, the doctrine of justification. This is why it's so important to understand this doctrine. Now, how critical is the word reckon or credited to justification? Job 25:4 asks the question, how is it possible for any sinful man born of a woman to be just with God? That's the question Job asks. And we've seen in Numbers, Moses teaches, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? If God were to make a judicial calculation concerning a person, his own character demands that he could not ever reverse the calculation, and this is the importance of the word reckon or credit. It is actually saying God is going to make a judicial calculation, a judicial crediting. And the word reckon or credit is the word which makes justification possible. This is a key word that is used 11 times in Romans 4. I want you to look at Romans 4, if you would, please, for just a moment. I want you to see what we read in verse 3 of Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteous. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessings, the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised, on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Notice verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but when uncircumcised. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Drop down to verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteous. Verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now this word here, reckon or credit, is critical. I mean, you can't help but see that just reading that. This reckon or credit is something that's critical to this doctrine of justification. And this word logizomai means that justification comes by judicial, divine calculation. Doesn't come by your works, my works. It comes by judicial divine calculation and mental consideration. The word, and this is so important, the word emphasizes a non-emotional calculation. In fact, I want to just go back and point out the Greek word to you. I want to just repeat the words logizomai. We get our English word logic, logical, logistics, logarithm. We get those words from this Greek word. And when you use the word logic, logical, logistics, logarithm, those are not emotional words. Those words are very factual, non-emotional types of words. So now when you take a word like that and you put it in a soteriological salvation context, it means that justification must come by God's logistical, divine calculation or imputation. There's no other way that you can have this. There's no other way you can get this. I mean, we know we're not righteous. We don't have the righteousness of God. We know we're not holy. We're not as holy as God. So how are we going to get a righteousness that will enable us to go to heaven? God's going to have to make some reckoning or crediting or calculation in order for that to happen. And such a logistical calculation concerning someone else's account was clearly seen in Philemon 18. Paul uses the same word when he says, credit it to my account in his defense. Credit that to my account. Make a mental calculation that it comes to me. Augustus Strong said justification is a declarative act. It's a declaration. It's distinguished from an efficient act, and we might add it's also distinguished from an emotional act. So it's not efficient, it's not emotional, it's declarative. It's an act of God, external to the sinner, as distinguished from an act within the sinner's nature, changing the nature. It's an act based on logically presupposing a sinner's union with Christ, as distinguished from an act which causes and followed by that union with Christ. And let me use an illustration from ministry that might help you a little bit with this. When we marry a couple, when a minister marries a couple, what we do, according to the laws of the state of Michigan, which are real picky in this state, is we make a legal judicial declaration at a moment of time. We make a legal judicial declaration that this couple is now husband and wife. That has nothing to do with how that husband and wife decide to develop in their relationship. I mean, we try to admonish them to go on for the glory of God, and when we meet with them, we try to explain to them certain areas that they want to keep the Lord first in their lives as they go on for the glory of God. But the declaration that you are now husband and wife has no determination whatsoever what that couple's going to do. I mean, we make a judicial declaration. It has nothing to do with how even the minister feels. Because, frankly, I've married some people I don't feel like marrying. One of them really stands up my mind, not here. But I went to the parents and said, I don't think this one's right. They're both claiming they're believers. No, we've got the invitations. I said, I don't think it's right. I made a judicial declaration, regardless of what I felt. I made a judicial legal declaration, and it's not even based on what the couple feels at the moment. In other words, in a wedding ceremony, we simply, as a minister, I make a judicial legal declaration that you are now husband and wife. And the state of Michigan backs me up on this. I sign a document, a legal document. And once I sign that legal document, and Michigan plays hardball on these documents, I can tell you that right now, having done marriages in a lot of different states, Michigan plays hardball on this. And if you don't have the declaration that the minister declared you husband and wife, and you don't have that signed document, that marriage is not valid. A couple could actually be living in sin. You could be living in sin until the moment I would say to you, you are now husband and wife. And the moment that judicial declaration is made, everything changes. They're no longer living in sin. By the way, did you know in the state of Michigan, if you do live in sin, you can go to jail? Did you know that? Michigan's one of like four states that still have that on the book. If you live together before marriage, you can go to jail and pay a $1,000 fine. Now, it's not really enforced much. In fact, I'm not sure it's enforced ever. But it is a law in the state of Michigan. But the moment that a judicial declaration is made, your husband and wife, everything changes about that. That is justification. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Our time is long gone, so we'll have to stop here tonight. Thanks for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.